Angels and Demons. This is week two. Tonight we're going to be looking at the nature of angels, considering the nature of angels. Nature of angels considered. So, last time we talked about some preliminary considerations. Now we want to talk about the nature of angels in particular. I'm going to note some things along the way that have bearing on fallen angels, because fallen angels are angels. However, we need to understand that it's really going to form a separate part of our study, and I want to be somewhat circumspect in the way that we do talk about the other side of it, and hopefully as we get into it more, you'll understand why. So we're going to look at some broad broad particulars about angels, the nature of angels. And then we're going to look at the question of whether or not angels are spiritual and incorporeal. There's been a discussion from time to time, and we'll have to talk about this when we get to it, that angels have some sort of body. They have bodies. After that, we are going to discuss what it means to be a pure spirit, what it means to be an angel, pure spirit, but pure spirit that is limited, right? That is limited in a couple of ways. One, as we're going to see tonight, there are limitations. Angels are not infinite spirit like God. The other is that they are also subject to accidents or non-essential properties, unlike God. All right, anything that we can say of God is God's essential being as a spirit being is going to be in terms of his simplicity, and I'll talk about that a little bit when we get to that, what that means. And then finally, we're going to spend some time on the question of how angels know and understand. And from that, I want to conclude with some thoughts on what bearing that has on the limitations of these angels. All right, that they are not infinite spirit, that they are circumscribed in some fashion, and what some of the implications of that may well be. So we're going to focus, as I say, primarily on the issue of nature of angels, the nature of angels, and the relationship of that nature primarily to knowledge. Along the way, you will notice on occasion that I'll have reason to refer to the fact that angels not only are intelligences, but they're active intelligences. That is, not only do they have understanding, but they have the capacity to will. And that's a secondary thing. I'm going to start to get into that, but we're not really going to have time to develop that much. And so I think we'll probably put that off till next time, talking about it at length. And we'll be getting into some other aspects of the angelical realm next time as well. What we're going to talk about tonight, though, is necessary. in order to have a grasp of things that are coming and to be able to understand why we're going to predicate certain things of angels later on. We need to understand what angels are as much as we can. So the first question then is, what should we consider regarding the nature of angels? So first of all, we have to carefully keep in mind, angels are said to be spirit beings. And the Greek word is pneumata. Look at Hebrews 1:14.
Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
And the word spirit connotes, maybe better to say denotes, but it certainly connotes being that's without corporeal presence through which it may be perceived by the physical senses. So if something is spirit, you don't perceive it through physical sensation. And that, in and of itself, I would suggest, presents a problem for what people consider to be the hard sciences. Because it is not subject to the kind of review that we're going to see sensible forms are. Right? So let's look at just John 4:24 in connection with this.
John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.
Now, God is a spirit. God is himself, really, in as we're going to see, in a superlative way. God is spirit. And some of the things that we're going to say about angels and their being pure spirits, even the angels are not really pure spirits in comparison to God. Or even the holy angels are in some sense comparatively far, like infinitely below the kind of incorporeality or spiritual nature that is God.
Do angels have souls? Or does the soul require like a body?
Angels are souls.
Souls.
They're souls in the sense that they're mind. A soul is a mind. And angels are active intelligences. We're going to see this. So they are soulish. They're not just simply spiritual beings, but they're intelligent spiritual beings, and they're active intelligent spiritual beings. So the word spirit, as I say, is a very good indication we're not talking about having corporeal presence. And thus, Jesus, when he's appearing to his disciples after the resurrection, but before his ascension, assures them that their ability to see him was due to his resurrected body, which was in fact discernible to their physical senses, having both flesh and bones, unlike a spirit. Pneuma. Look at Luke 24:37-39.
Luke 24:37-39. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have.
Okay, so they don't have spirits don't have discernible bodies, discernible forms, at least discernible to the senses, right? That is the nature of corporeal bodies, but not of spiritual bodies. And I use the term body loosely when I talk about spiritual bodies. We're going to try to pin that down a little bit as we go. Moreover, when the term spirit is used with the flesh, the word spirit denotes that immaterial part of the personality in question. Look at Colossians 2:5.
Colossians 2, verse 5. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ.
Yeah, so men, we understand, are composed of soul and body, having spirits. And in the word that we're going to see here in Numbers 16:22 is haruhot. It's plural from ruach, spirit. And like the Greek, the basic idea is of air in motion. That's what pneuma means, air in motion. So when we say that they're active spirits, that they're active intelligences, that's true. Okay, that's implied in calling them spirits. And those spirits are capable of communing with God. Right? There's this idea of like and like. There's a likeness in spirit that is not there. But they have bodies as well. The word is basar, flesh, which they share, with which they share communion with the physical or corporeal creation. Right? So Numbers 16:22.
Numbers 16:22. And they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation?
Okay, so I want to read a quote from Alain de Lille. He was a theologian of the school of Abelard during the Middle Ages. He wrote a book from which I'm quoting here, The Complaint of Nature. And he makes this distinction in man, and it has bearing on what we're going to be talking about tonight. I just want to read you this to try to give you an idea of the difference between ruach or pneuma and basar, sarkos, body, flesh, that joining of the physical and the spiritual, or corporeal, I should say, and spiritual in man. So he says, reason illuminates the darkness of the brain by the light of contemplation. Lust extinguishes the radiance of the mind by the night of desire. Reason makes man to talk with angels. Lust forces him to wanton with brutes. Reason teaches man to find in exile a home. Lust forces him in his home to be an exile. So what he's saying is, essentially, when we are more in tune with our spirit than our body, when we're directing our attention toward cultivating the spirit, the intelligence, the intellectual, we are conversing, as it were, like angels or with angels. But when we neglect that and we give ourselves over to lust, the desires of the flesh, we have much more in common with animals. So if you wonder why people today, you know, you see more stores devoted to pet products than to baby products, a large part of that is probably because people have become more like animals. Right? If your senses are more animalistic, then you're going to be much more susceptible to this culture that elevates animals far above what is intended. All right? And it's an indication that things are out of order, that you're you're really flesh-oriented, that you're bodily oriented, that you're being dominated by your fleshly desires rather than intelligent aspirations. Nevertheless, we should understand that angels, unlike men, angels are not composed of flesh and blood and are consistently denoted as pure spirit beings. So, for example, Psalm 104:4.
Psalm 104, verse 4. Who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers of flaming fire.
Right, and this is not inconsistent with understanding that the angels have some sort of organized form, but it's not a corporeal form. We're going to come back to that. And so it's not a body. If they don't, properly speaking, they don't have bodies. That doesn't mean that they're disorganized. You know, like you maybe have seen pictures of ghosts where they look like somebody threw a sheet over a broomstick or something. That is quite, I think, probably a very wrong idea. That suggests that there's a disorganization, and I think as we go through this a little bit more tonight, you'll see there's reason, plenty of reason to believe that while the organizational principle or the circumscribing and limiting principle of angels is not flesh and blood or flesh and bone, that doesn't mean that they don't have a self-limiting principle. But it has to emanate from something spiritual or intellectual, not from something corporeal. So look at Acts 6:15.
Acts 6:15. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel.
Yeah, the face or the presence of an angel. And that, again, that language lends itself to this idea that people do understand that angels have some kind of form or some sort of presentment that they're able to make to people. Right. Now, of their appearance, we can note we can note that it's very glorious and dazzling to behold. So, for example, Revelation 10:1.
Revelation 10:1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet were pillars of fire.
So we could multiply this. You know, very often when these angels appear in the Bible, it's very noted, noticeable, and it's noted that they're striking in their appearance. They're glowing, they're glistening, they're radiating. They have the appearance of semi-precious stones. Very often, their bodies are compared to like beryl, and there's this idea, you know, an opal and those sorts of stones. One of the reasons that those kinds of stones have captured, gemstones capture people's attention, is they talk about this with diamonds, the brilliance of the diamond. They talk about gemstones as if there's a fire within them. And so the angels, when they appear to men, they are sometimes presented using terminology that is appropriate to describing a gemstone. And again, there are a bunch of cases where we could go through and look at these, but we'll notice them along the way as we're looking at other issues. I'm just pointing that out to you, so you keep that in mind and keep that in the back of your mind. And there's a twofold reason for this. There's the idea of preciousness, but there's also that idea of fire, that idea of illumination, that these are flaming fires sent forth from God. And as we know in the Bible, and we know really from all what we would call perennial philosophy, fire, light are very much associated with knowledge and the transference of that knowledge, transmittal of knowledge. And so they have this about them. So they're very much tied up with this idea of knowledge, and we're going to see that hopefully more tonight. All right, there's another thing that is quite notable, and this is not necessarily when they're talking to this or that individual, but their voice, when they speak authoritatively, when they're speaking forth the judgments of God, they're uttering the judgments of God, it's compared to thunder. Again, Revelation 10, verses 3 and 4.
Revelation 10, verses 3 and 4. And cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not.
Right, so there's this idea of a thundering. Now, that thundering, in terms of the Bible, that thundering denotes a couple of things. We're going to see that, not necessarily tonight, but we're going to see that the holy angels in particular are concerned with the law of God. And we know that at Sinai, when God spoke forth his law, those who were outside, you know, or off the mountain, what they saw was lightning, right, which is fire striking down from heaven, and they heard thundering. These angels are like little pieces of the divine. Right? They're coming at you like little flames, their own little lightning bolt, and their voices sound like that thunder because they're, in fact, imitating God when they're speaking. There's this idea of imitation. And there's this idea, particularly when you hear the law, to those who are yet in their sins, the law sounds like thunder. All right, it's terrifying. It's meant to terrify you. All right, the thought that you stand condemned before God for breaking his law is meant to terrify you. The thought that you, if you were to perish in your sins, you're going straight to hellfire and damnation forever with no hope of getting out. That's meant to terrify you. Right? And so, when the angels are speaking the judgments of God, when they're agreeing with him in that, in that respect, it sounds like thunder. On the other hand, you know, when they're speaking to the saints of God, it doesn't necessarily sound like thunder.
It's oftentimes very reassuring, right?
Yes. And but I just want you to understand the majesty that is associated with the angelic nature in general. And this is something far surpassing human capacity, right? Nobody, no human being is going to compare to this. And there, throughout history, there have been some pretty scary people. You know, Alexander the Great, if you read about him coming into places to conquer, he would give ultimatums from without. And you can only imagine that it sounded like thunder to the people inside. That was frightening. Genghis Khan, you know, said at one point, you must have done something really horrible for God to send somebody as bad as me against you. You know, and that meant something because he was going to decimate them.
Hello.
But these angels are even more. And they're beings who excel in strength. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1:7.
2 Thessalonians 1:7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels.
his mighty angels, or the angels of his might, right? And that's what the Greek says there. So a single angel, we're told, single angel is able to destroy a multitude of people, 70,000 people in 3 days. Look at 1 Chronicles 21, 14 and 15.
1 Chronicles 21, 14 and 15, so the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it, and as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, It is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite.
And then there's another occasion that we're told of in the Bible where a single angel destroys 185,000 soldiers belonging to Sennacherib. Look at 2 Kings 19:35.
2 Kings 19, verse 35. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses.
So, you might think to yourself, oh, spirit beings, no big deal. You know, a ghost can't hurt me. It has no power over the corporeal or whatever. But the point of all of this is actually, yes, it can and it does. Right? There is a priority of spirit over matter.
That's kind of the whole basis of faith, right? The prayer of faith.
It was the whole basis of our understanding of everything. The seed is within everything, that there's something within, until Darwin. Right? With Darwin, all of that got turned inside out. And the idea is that there's something, that there's not this spiritual internal principle working its way out, but natural selection is about external forces constraining from without. So the Bible sides with a pre-Darwinian view of things, yeah.
So when the examples you just gave there, when the angels actually kill those people, are they affecting the person's body, or are they affecting their soul, which then affects their body and they die?
Got told, but we were told that they're killing them.
Yeah.
Okay. I mean, the net effect is that they're killing them. We can begin to speculate once we understand a little bit more about how, you know, what the nature of the angel is. All right, question two then. Why do we affirm that angels are spiritual and incorporeal? After all, you know, that last bit there kind of sounds like, I don't know, somebody with a big sword or a big gun or a big stick or something. Well, there are several reasons. First, not only are the angels explicitly called spirit beings, pneumata, again, Hebrews 1:14.
Hebrews 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
The fact is, these angels are classed amongst those things which are declared to be invisible. They're invisible things. Colossians 1:16.
Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him.
So things visible are orata, things invisible, ta, aorata. That is, orao is a Greek verb meaning I see. So invisible things are things not subject to the sense perception of sight. That's what makes them invisible. And we negate it in Greek by putting the alpha on the prefix to the word. Right. So orata would be things which are visible. Aorata, things which are invisible. Things not subject to the sense of sight. So angels are, we're told, are that. And thus, they are different from the works of God which strike the senses. So look at Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, for example.
Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?
In other words, there are visible things which strike your senses. Why do they strike your senses? Visible things, by their very nature, consist in part, at least, of corporeal bodies. Corporeal bodies are those bodies which are subject to sight perception. But angels don't have that. A lot of things that God makes do, tremendous things, the works of God, very often, right, they're made to strike strike wonder or fear. And how do they do that? We do it because they are perceptible to the sense of sight or hearing. Not angels. Additionally, although they're compared to winds and flames of fire because of their swiftness, look at Hebrews 1:7.
Hebrews 1:7. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire.
Yet they're not to be termed corporeal. I want to look at Hebrews 12:9.
Hebrews 12:9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?
Yeah, so here, sarkos, flesh, the term flesh, denotes of the form which is able to strike the physical senses. And it's contrasted in this verse to pneumaton, spirits, which are invisible to those senses. So there's a contrast going on. And this is a contrast that is actually, as we're going to see in a few minutes, it's a contrast that is substantially united in the nature of man, but not so in angels. Angels are simply spirits. Right? They're swift, but you shouldn't think of them as being corporeal. You know, they're not going to strike the physical senses unless they're revealed. But there's nothing inherent because they are incorporeal. They are spiritual. Right. Second, they have spiritual faculties and operations, such as I mentioned earlier, they have intellect and they have will, both attributed to them. And intellect and will do not proceed from a corporeal nature, but rather demand a spiritual and immaterial cause. Look at Psalm 146:4.
Psalm 146:4. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, and in that very day his thoughts perish.
In that very day his thoughts perish. You know, not so with angels, by the way. Right? Because incorporeal nature is incorruptible. It's not subject to decay. It's not subject to the kinds of changes that material or corporeal bodies are, in fact, subject unto in different circumstances. All right, that angels do have intellect is to be seen in their keen interest in the great work of the redemption of men through Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter 1:12.
1 Peter 1, verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into.
So angels have intellect. They're intelligences. They're intelligent spirits. They're intellectual spirits. And again, that does not demand a corporeal nature. The fact is that the intellectual capacity of men does not arise from their substantial union to a corporeal body. We're going to refine that in a couple of minutes, but for now, just understand that intellect, that the faculty of intellect is spiritual or immaterial. It is not corporeal. Again, contrary to the common materialist philosophy that is behind most of what is considered hard science today. But we'll address that a little bit more in a minute. All right, beside intellect, they have the faculty of will, which is displayed in the fact that some of the angels didn't keep the first estate. Jude 6.
And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day.
Okay, so we know that they have intellect. We know that they have will. The faculty of will. And again, faculty of will or the faculty of willing does not arise from corporeal bodies. It arises from some immaterial spiritual principle. All right, third. If they were, that is, the angels were corporeal, they would have quantity, and so would be impenetrable in some sense. And you know, there's, let me mention here, during the Middle Ages, there was this debate that arose, since angels are not infinite spirits, since they're not like God in that respect, they're somehow circumscribed, that they must have some kind of body by which they meant some principle, I think, of corporeality, because they saw that as being the circumscribing factor, and yet to be incorporeal, it would have to be infinitesimally small. And so then the question is, well, how small is it? And then you ask, well, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? And how many times can you get this to go together before something gets in the way of something else? There's some sort of quantity there. So that, you know, whatever it is, if there were corporeality, not more than one could be in the same place at the same time. Look at Isaiah 57:14.
Isaiah 57:14, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people.
Yeah, why do you take a stumbling block out of the way? Because two corporeal bodies cannot occupy the same space at the same time. But if there's a stone in the way, you can't just pass your foot through it, you're going to trip over it. And that's the idea here. But if they had something like that, then it would be hard to imagine this. And yet, you have precisely this situation that you have more than one in the same place at the same time, at least it appears to be, in the case of Legion, the Legion of Demons, in the one man possessed in Luke 8:30.
Luke 8:30, and Jesus asked him, saying, what is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many devils were entered into him.
Pretty ominous. Many devils are there. How can they all be there? How can you have a legion of demons in one person? So again, this idea of having corporeal bodies seems to be undermined by this sort of phenomena. Fourth, if they already had bodies, corporeal quantities, they could not and ought not be able to assume other bodies, and yet clearly they do, at least the evil ones do. Look at Mark 5:12.
Mark 5:12, and all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter into them.
Yeah, I mean, if they had corporeal bodies, it would be like two corporeal things crashing into one another. And it really doesn't matter how small their corporeal bodies would be. When they hit the outside of the pigs, they would stop, because there's already pig in the way. You know, the pigs have corporeal bodies as well. However, it's evident that that they not only present themselves in assumed bodies. Look at Genesis 18:2-8.
Genesis 18:2-8. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground, and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, rest yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts, after that ye shall pass on. For therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, so do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, make ready quickly three measures of fine meal kneaded, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd, and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk, and a calf which he had dressed, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat.
Right, so there are a lot of interesting questions that come up here because of the activity of these angels, and they are clearly angels. Coming back to this, but these are not, there's no reason to assume that these are their bodies. In fact, we have plenty of reason from other things to assume that they have assumed bodies, and we'll talk about that more later on. All right, but they wouldn't be able to do that if they already had bodies of their own. So not only do they present themselves as assumed bodies, but the demons, we also are told, have taken hold of the bodies of men and animals. Again, look at Matthew 8:28-32.
Matthew 8:28. And when he was come
to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, their men and two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. In verses 31 and 32. So the devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, Go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters.
Okay, so again, if they had their own corporeal bodies, this would be very difficult to explain. It would violate everything we know about corporeal bodies. A fundamental principle of which is one corporeal body cannot occupy the space of another corporeal body at the same place and same time.
Which has a big problem for the mass, correct?
That is a problem for the mass. It's a problem for...
Don't Lutherans kind of believe that, too, in some extent?
There are some issues there with the Lutherans, you know, on that. But on this, what I'm saying on this, there is actually quite broad agreement across Christendom. Whether we're talking about Romanism or Lutheranism or Reformed, Early Church or Reformation Church, most of what we're talking about, you know, the early fathers, when they talk about talk about angels having some sort of corporealness, usually that is explained in that what they were doing was drawing a contrast, really, between God, who is incorporealness itself, and angels, which are not qualitatively like that, like unto God. All right. So this brings up the next question. Question three. Does this mean, then, that angels exist in the highest simplicity without being subject to accidents? And by accidents, I don't mean car wrecks. I mean, you have, when you talk about something, you have a substance, something which is essential or substantial, is something without which that substance would cease to be what it is. But an accident is something that could be lacking and you would still have that essential substance, right? So angels have this great capacity for knowledge, we're going to see. Right. It is of the nature of angels to be intelligences. But the quantity and quality of that intelligence, as you're going to see, differs from angel to angel. So that those things are accidental. Yeah.
Is that why they call it, the Roman Church called that one doctor the angelic doctor? Because in their eyes, he had great intelligence?
Aquinas,
yeah.
Yes. In fact... he had so much wisdom when it came to this sort of thing. Very often, I am indirectly quoting Aquinas on some of these things. I'm quoting different people as we're going. I'm trying to smooth out some of the rough spots and simplify some of the more complex ideas. So the fact is this. No, we are not saying angels exist in the highest simplicity without being subject to accidents. We have to confess God alone belongs the absolute and the highest simplicity. Look at Deuteronomy 6:4.
Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.
Yeah, God is most simple being, which means he's uncompounded, undivided, unmixed being. Right? For God, his knowledge and his will are the same thing. Now, we talk about them as if they're different things, but they're really all the same thing. It's hard for us to comprehend how that could be. His justice and his mercy are the same thing. It's just the nature of the divinity. It's uncompounded. So all, any attribute, anything that you would consider an attribute of God, all the attributes are really the same thing. So when we talk about all the attributes of God, you have to understand they all stand or fall together. They all really represent the same thing, which is the divinity, in the nature of the divinity. So God is the most perfect, simple being. And unto God alone belongs the quality of being exalted over all things. Psalm 8:1.
Psalm 8:1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens.
So in contrast, angels are separated into genus, which means a general essential class, and differentia. In other words, they're separated into subject and accident. Because their natures are, as pure spirit, are distinguished by their wills, by which some of the angels fell from the first estate. 2 Peter 2:4.
2 Peter 2:4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment.
So when we say that there is a genus of angels, a general essential class, the accidents, right? The things that difference one angel from another, as we're going to see, is such that each angel represents its own species. Whereas all of humanity is a single species. So in bodily substance, we distinguish the species, or specific essential kind. This is a principle of specification. The specific essential kind of material nature, which distinguishes one bodily or corporeal form from another. So, for example, Paul talks about this, actually. 1 Corinthians 15:38-40.
1 Corinthians 15:38-40. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another.
Yeah, so there are these distinctions of genus, but there are also distinctions of species that he has in mind here.
Hello.
So, genus, we're talking about general essential kind. Species, we're talking about specific essential kind. So when you have bodily substance, you have to distinguish between species and the quantities of individuation which make individuals. This is called the principle of individuation of that species. There are individuals in any given species. So, for example, in Matthew 10:2-4.
Matthew 10:2-4. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him.
Yeah, so each of these are individuals of a single species. And they are that because there are quantities of individuation which differ from one to the other. And in fact, it has to do with corporeal bodies. How do you know one from another? Well, John is the son of Zebedee. Right? And Judas is from Iscariot. He's a man of Kiriath. Their bodies arise in different contexts, in different relations, in different times. Some are older, some are younger. No two individuals, when you have this possibility of bodily substance, when you have corporeal form, you have the possibility of individuation, and no two will bear the same relation within that species. Even twins. All right, the first, then, as in all creatures, species, marks a substantial form which makes him distinguished as essentially a human being. So look at
1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive.
The second, as that or as this or that particular individual human being. 1 Timothy 1:12-15.
1 Timothy 1:12-15. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief.
So again, you know, Paul's individual relation stands stands in a number of respects with various not only relational, they're not only relational distinctions that are in view, but there are corporeal, fundamental corporeal distinctions that make him who he is and not someone else. For humans, like all creatures with corporeal bodies, and the principle of individuation is material and bodily. Look at Matthew 22:42-45.
Matthew 22:42-45, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?
Yeah, and you can think of that as primarily relational, but in terms of individuation, the relations actually are created by the assumption of a corporeal body, right? You know, the fact that you descend from parents, that's a relation. But possessing a corporeal body after them and as a result of them, that is a defining point of individuation. That makes you an individual and places you, it's the process of individuation that places you in those unique relational categories. Right. So the fact is, they all descend from a common stock or species of nature. Romans 5, 12, and 19.
Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous.
Right, so what does this mean for angels? Angels, being pure spirit, are not individuated. That is, they're not individuals. Now that may seem like a bizarre concept, but it's true. They're not individuals. Right? Because if they were, they would be individuals representing the same species. But you see, they don't represent the same species. They represent the same genus. And that means they're not individuals. They have not individuated. All right? Look at Daniel 7, 10.
Daniel 7, verse 10. Fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened.
Yeah, you have a genus of angels, but every single angel is actually its own species, its own specification. We're going to talk about why that is in a little bit more detail in a couple of minutes. So each angel, then, by reason of its differentia of will, is a species, a specific kind of substantial being. They're very different from people. And one of the reasons I'm getting into this is because there is this bizarre idea that keeps coming up in church history, and it's become popular all over again, that in Genesis 6, that angels procreate with women. And it's just not even really possible. Okay? It's just not. You understand, they don't have corporeal bodies. And they would need that if you understand, you know, the nature of man. They would need that to individuate. All right, look at Acts 12, 15.
Acts 12, verse 15. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel.
Yeah, this is a case of Rhoda. She goes to the door. Peter's knocking. Wants to get in. She's so excited that he's out of prison. By the way, when he got out of prison, how did he get out? That's right, an angel appeared and let him out. But they say to her, she runs and forgets to let him in the door. And they say, well, it can't be him. Maybe it's his angel. Why would they say that? Well, you know, each angel is a species. It's specific. And that's going to have bearing on some questions coming up relating to this issue of, you know, guardian angels and that sort of thing. But I don't want to get into that yet. All right. Nor can it be said that angels, though pure spirit, are infinite spirit. This alone belongs to God as well. 1 Kings 8:27.
1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heavens and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. how much less this house have I builded?
Yeah, so God alone is over all things, in him we live and move and have our being, and so on. There's nothing like a set of angels. They're not unlimited or infinite spirit. Right? Angels can instead be in a single place with a definitive presence, so that they're first in this place and afterwards in that place, sometimes assuming bodies. Again, Genesis 18, this time verses 16 and 22, and Genesis 19, 1.
Genesis 18, verses 16 and 22, verse 16. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. In verse 22, and the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord.
Genesis 19:1, and there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground.
Okay, so these are cases where it appears that they're assuming bodies, and we'll come back to that. Sometimes it's simply by an ethereal change of location. So look at Daniel 9:21 and then Acts 12:7.
Daniel 9:21, yea, whiles I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation.
And Acts 12, verse 7, and behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands.
Right, so it's a little different, you know, in Genesis, where you see the angel sort of moving around the body. A lot of times in the Bible, they just sort of appear. Boom. They're there. One minute he's not there, the next minute he's there. Boom. They can change location, but they are locally present. That's the point. Yeah, there's local mobility. Yeah.
Question. When the apostle says in the New Testament that, you know, about entertaining strangers, because sometimes you entertain angels unawares, Do you think that still happens then, that an angel will appear and you entertain them?
Yes.
Without even, and then as soon as they leave, they poof, vanish?
Could be, yes.
Wow.
Yeah. Hmm. Always be kind to strangers. All right, since angels are not ordinarily moving locally under an assumed body, and by the way, when they do, we have to understand they're merely using bodily organs as instruments of angelic power. In other words, unlike humans, who are substantially united, spirit and body, angels are not substantially united. They really are like the ghost in the machine.
They don't need a body.
They don't need a body. It appears, at least from what we can gather from Scripture, they're doing it for our benefit.
But when they do assume a human form, obviously people can touch them. They can feel them. They eat, correct?
They eat. They even in Genesis 19, I didn't go as far, but they are laying down like they're going to sleep.
Yeah. So my question is, do they? I know there were some early church heretics who believe that Christ, he wasn't really on the cross. He just kind of assumed a form on the cross.
Yes.
Are angels doing something like that, or are they actually taking actual flesh? Growing flesh, or are they just does it appear to be flesh?
Yeah, so there's been some debate as to exactly what's going on there. And I'm not sure from Scripture that we can be entirely certain of whether or not it would be what they would call a phantasm.
Yeah.
But there is something substantial enough that they're able to eat and even maybe sleep. That they're, you know, in the case of with Abraham, they walk from where Abraham is to Sodom.
But they do it out of mercy to us when we need.
Correct. There's definitely a condescension going on.
Yeah.
In
Acts 8, with Philip and the eunuch, Philip just disappears, it seems, at the end of the chapter.
Yeah. Well, I think an angel kind of takes him
And the same thing when,
yeah.
when Jesus just walks through the midst of them. And
that's a good point.
Yeah.
That's the same thing with what happens in the ship when all of a sudden, like, you know, I was listening to your sermons on, I think, Matthew 8.
Yeah.
Where all of a sudden,
the
ship, yeah, the ship all the way, all of a sudden,
yeah.
at port.
Yeah, that's certainly seeming an awful lot like there's some sort of angelic activity going on there.
Hmm. So,
I mean, there is, you know, the language of fire and wind, all of that is there to impress upon us that they move with swiftness, alacrity. They're moving rapidly, like beyond anything that we can perceive. Right? They can go from point A to point B. There's a reason for that, which, you know, I want to point out. Right, this local movement has to be understood to be by exercising its powers being applied in this place rather than another. We're going to look at Daniel 10:16-19. What I mean is this. Right now, let's say there's an angel here. He's here because he's exercising his powers about something going on here right now.
For the good of the church.
For the good of the church, the good of the person that, you know, or persons over whom he has charge, okay? But in an instant, now it can't be in two places at the same time, but in an instant, he could be anywhere else in creation simply by a mental movement, right? Just like thinking, I'm here, now I'm here. Right.
And I know we're not going to talk about demons for another couple of weeks, but that's how demons can relay information between themselves so quickly, right? Because they can pass information
sure.
to someone on the opposite side of the
oh,
world.
Oh yeah, they can certainly transmit information. Right? Demons are going to be using these angelic powers in a very different and very wicked way. But that's why we're talking about these in generalities. Look at Daniel 10:16-19.
Daniel 10:16-19. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips, then opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me, and said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me.
Okay, so their movements are the result of active intelligences. They're not static intelligence. They're active intelligences. And as their thoughts move from place to place or person to person, they can move in an instant. They're not circumscribed by a corporeal body. So they're not going to be subject to the what we would call physical laws.
They kind of have like access to the substructure of the universe, where
they're
not
it's not like there's a back passage to get there quicker, right? It is simply that they are pure spirit. And pure spirit, you know, I mean, there's actually a discussion in the medieval theologians over how fast they move. And there's this discussion, are they moving at the speed of light? Well, I mean, if they're moving at the speed of light, you know, literally they could be anywhere in the world in an instant. Right? It's like if you had a light beam bright enough to flick on anywhere in the world, you know, and strong enough to get anywhere in the world, it would instantly light up, right? Okay, anywhere in the universe, really. Point it in any direction. It's just a matter of you flick the switch and it's there. So, are they faster than that? Right? There are all kinds of questions like that. Now, the fact is that they can certainly move faster than our perception. Angels are, like men, created intellectual natures or intelligences capable of discernment. Look at 2 Samuel 14, 17, and 20.
2 Samuel 14, verse 17. Then thy handmaid said, the word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable. For as an angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and bad. Therefore the Lord thy God will be with thee. In verse 20. To fetch about this form of speech hath thy servant Joab done this thing, and my lord is wise according to the wisdom of an angel of God to know all things that are in the earth.
So in man, because the body, as I've been saying, has been substantially united with the spiritual soul, intellectual activities such as understanding and willing presuppose the body and its senses. We cannot really grasp a thing without a body.
We can mentally grasp something, right? But we can't
physically.
Well,
we're going to talk about that in a couple of minutes, okay? Let's look at Isaiah 38:18 and Hebrews 5:14.
Isaiah 38, verse 18. For the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee, they that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth.
Hebrews 5:14. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil.
Okay. So, man is substantially united with the spiritual soul. And what that means is, and this has to do with the fact that, unlike angels, which we're going to see in a couple of minutes, angels do not learn discursively. Angels have a knowledge created in them that we're going to see that in a moment, right? Men have a certain level of knowledge. Because they are intelligent spirit beings. But unlike angels, which then can add to that knowledge, that base knowledge, through what we would consider to be something akin to an immediate intuition, human beings have to go through this discursive process. And that involves sensory data. So that when you're deprived of that, you cannot do anything to expand that knowledge. You're stuck. Right? A soul without a body is stuck wherever it landed without that body. Right? So if you don't want to be bored in eternity, from here to eternity, learn everything you can now. Because you'll have a long time to think about it until the resurrection. All right? Because you're not going to get a lot of new information. Now, I say this, we're going to see in a moment, we're going to talk about knowledge, but generally speaking, what the radical empiricists have taught us is that, for example, the cones in your eye, when you see something, your senses break down information, right? They deconstruct images, sounds, tastes, feelings, right? Smells. All those things are broken down. But you don't have a sense that puts all of that together. That's a function of your mind, right? In other words, placing that in context so that you understand what it is that you've perceived is a function of intellect. So animals are sensual, okay? They have that ability to sense things, but they don't have any understanding of what they're sensing. They know, you know, they know enough from the sensing not to run into a rock or a wall, but they don't really understand it's a rock or a wall.
Is that where their instincts kind of kick into it?
Yeah, there are other aspects. But men, you know, men have understanding, right? Now, an intellectual nature or intelligence requires nothing bodily for its activity. So, for example, look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14.
1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned."
And so the angels, as pure spirits without bodies, in no way depend upon material substance, as do men. Men do, but angels don't, for their intellectual operations of understanding and will. Look at Psalm 103:20.
Psalm 103:20. "Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word."
Right. So that leads us to the fourth question, which I think is actually one of the more interesting questions tonight, and that is, how do angels know and understand? Right. Here you have these pure, active spirits, intelligences that are spiritual, right? Spirits. They do not have substantial union to corporeal bodies, so they're not subject to sense perception like men. Well, how do they know anything? Right? Or what do they know? How does this work? Well, clearly, God gives to the angels a knowledge of things when he brings them into existence, which demonstrates that they have an understanding of their status in the creation. I look at Job 38:7.
Job 38:7, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy."
Yeah, why are they shouting for joy? I mean, why aren't they groaning at the prospect of what's about to occur? Clearly they know. They have the knowledge necessary to know this creation is something in which and over which they ought to rejoice. And they understand it in very broad terms as well, I think. They understand that they're not men. They're not God. They're not possessed of corporeal bodies, right? They know where they fit in. They're not covered with all kinds of confusion. So their response is a demonstration that they have knowledge. And this knowledge is sufficient for them to have perceptions of right and wrong, which are perfect. Again, 2 Samuel 14:17.
2 Samuel 14:17. "Then thine handmaid said, The word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable, for as an angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and bad. Therefore the Lord thy God will be with thee."
So they know what's right and wrong. They have that perception. Now we don't know exactly when they have a fully formed perception. It may be as a result of watching some of the angels fall. But they certainly know. They have that discernment now, and it's what the information they have behind it all is certainly sufficient to support their perceptions. And the holy angels are characterized by they're always keeping the commandments of God. And
Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister from them for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
And yet it is confessed that they do not have comprehensive knowledge, for that belongs to God alone. So, for example, Matthew 24:36.
Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only.
Yeah, so there are things that they don't know. Only God knows. One of them is Judgment Day. Now, here's what I think is an interesting thing to think about. An angel's knowledge, which, by the way, constitutes his peculiar species. What makes one angel differ from another? It's not something corporeal. Right? They're not individuated, so each one is a specific angel. So what makes them differ is, first of all, what they know, and then something we're not going to get into too much tonight yet, what they do with that knowledge, what they will. Right? So that knowledge is directly imparted by God, so that each angel receives the extent of knowledge which it needs according to the choosing of God to fulfill the purposes for which it was created. So, for example, look at Luke 1:19.
Luke 1:19, and the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings.
Without getting into, again, the idea of archangels or Gabriel or exactly who he is or what have you, it's something about angelic nature that I want to point out from that, and that is this. That knowledge that is being transmitted there, we have no reason to believe was common knowledge. It was, in fact, knowledge specific to that angel for that moment in time and that place in time. And that makes that angel a species unto itself. Now, I'm not saying that each angel is only created with one bit of knowledge for one piece, a slice of time, or one place in time. Right? In fact, I would say you could probably multiply that from the creation to Judgment Day and say each angel is specifically programmed, you know, for each moment of every place from the beginning to the end. But it's precisely the differences in time and place and event and all of that that makes one angel to differ from another and make each angel a different species from another.
So they're a different species from another because of their purpose.
Because of the knowledge, not the purpose.
Because of the knowledge of the purpose that they have to...
Well, the knowledge serves the purpose.
No, okay.
But it's the knowledge, the amount, it's the extent of knowledge that makes each one different. Because remember, the two things that we know about the angels, they have understanding and they have will. Okay, so understanding is one of the things that makes each angel its own species. We know they're not individuated. Right? We know that they are, in fact, their own species. So the extent of knowledge is not the same in all the angels. We know this as well. There are higher and lower angels, each receiving what is fitting and necessary for its status and service. Ephesians 1:21.
Ephesians 1:21. For above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come.
Paul mentions principalities and powers and so on there. Different classes of angels. And when we look at that, we're going to see even more clearly, I think, that there are celestial hierarchies. This imparting of knowledge, then, is like the imparting of light. It's direct and incorporeal. Now, I'm not saying light is incorporeal, but in an analogous way. Light is as close to something that we perceive with our senses that is incorporeal, which is probably why it's the first thing in the creation, if you read Augustine on this, and why it is so close. It is the closest thing to describing the spirit realm as anything in the creation. Okay?
Which is why the scripture says God is light and in him is no darkness.
Right. Yeah, you need to see that's the case. Okay? So what we have, this imparting of knowledge is like imparting of light, the result of an immediate intuition of the beatific vision, which is to gaze upon the divine word. Look at John 1:9 and John 17:24.
John 1:9, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world.
Yeah, speaking of Christ, he's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world.
John 17:24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world.
Yes, they may behold my glory. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the disciples. But you have to understand that this glory he had when? Before the foundation of the world. So who's beholding it? He's the true light. Who's beholding it before the foundation of the world? Before, all of this corporeal creation. Well, now we're back to Job 38:7, right? The sons of God, they're beholding it and they're rejoicing. That's the beatific vision. Where are they getting this knowledge that they need to make them each a different angelic species? They're getting it from this beatific vision. Each one gazing upon the divine and receiving from the divine that which is appropriate to itself. Wait, let me just do... I want to... pause here for a moment. Some time ago, when we were talking about the eternal state in our study of the Westminster Confession, there was an idea that I think I talked about at the time, and Jonathan Edwards talks about this very interesting terms. But the idea that in glory, every person in glory, just like every person in hell, but let's not talk about them, it's not as nice. But every person in glory will be of a different capacity to receive of the glory of God, okay? To receive that union and communion with God, whatever that means. And yet, everyone, God will fill each one so that each cup feels like it's full. No matter how shallow or how deep it is, right? No one in glory is going to feel this lack of contentment. No one in glory is going to notice this difference. Well, the angels are like that. Some are deeper and some are shallower, right? They're all different. And God is filling them in this beatific vision with knowledge. They're gazing upon the divine word by whom they were created and are upheld. Look at Colossians 1:16 and 17 and Hebrews 1:3.
Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist.
Hebrews 1, verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high.
Right. So, he's upholding, creating, upholding. And hence, these angels are the angels of his power. Again, 2 Thessalonians 1:7.
2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels.
And they're in a state where they're gazing upon the unfolding salvation of the elect men. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:9.
1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, for I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men.
Angels and the men. So the point is this, particularly with the holy angels. The holy angels are gazing upon Christ in this beatific vision. And they are, if you can imagine this in a sense, they're ministering spirits to us, but how are they ministering? Are they breaking their gaze upon Christ in all of this? No. They're gazing upon him and his redemptive purposes towards his elect people. They're looking in that direction. They're not looking away from God. They're abiding in that knowledge. Because we're going to see in a moment, abiding in the Son and abiding in the truth are the same thing, ultimately. So, let's take a pause here and think about knowledge. Knowledge is important for what we're talking about. Knowledge is of two sorts. You either have, first of all, knowledge of underlying realities, which are called intelligible forms. The Greek word is eidos, which referred to intellectual appearance or substantial form, which is something we perceive through intelligence. Look at Ezekiel 1:26.
Ezekiel 1, verse 26. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it.
Yeah, so the likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it. What is this? What is an intelligent or intelligible form? An intelligible form is something that we perceive through the mind or by the mind. Right?
Through sensory data?
No.
No?
No, it's very different. I'm going to talk. Let me get through this, and then I'll give you an example. All right. By the way, this intelligible form, no one can perceive this of God. No human. All right. John 5:37.
John 5:37. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape.
Nor seen his shape. That is, seen his eidos. Not seen his eidos. Right? You've not perceived with your mind his substantial form. You can't. Right? With God. But you can with angels. In fact, that's really the best way to know angels. Thus, with God, faith has to bring understanding to matters pertaining to divinity, because sight or eidos cannot attain to that knowledge. We see that if we compare Hebrews 11:1-3 and 2 Corinthians 5:7.
Hebrews 11:1-3. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear.
2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk by faith, not by sight.
For we walk by faith, not by eidos. That's the word. Right. Why do we walk by faith and not by eidos? Because eidos, you cannot perceive. You cannot, through your mind, perceive substantial form of God. It's a matter of faith. All right.
Which is why faith is necessary for understanding, because it is
for understanding of things pertaining to God.
Yes.
All right. Second, there is a knowledge of outward manifestations, which we find in sensible forms, and the word is morphe, outward appearance or shape, which is perceptible by the senses. So look at Mark 16:12.
Mark 16:12. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country.
Okay, so let me help you now understand the difference between sensible form versus intelligible form. You're outside and you look at a tree. When you see that tree, what strikes you first is sensible form. Okay? You see that object, but how do you know it's a tree? That is an intelligible form. You perceive an intelligible form there that is different from, but not unrelated to, that sensible form. And that gives you an understanding of what that object is. If all you were able to do was look at that one object and not have a perception, an intelligible perception, you couldn't call it a tree. Because each tree would look simply like an individual, unrelated thing to you. You wouldn't understand the concept of a universal. Intelligible forms are the perception of universals. And that's only grasped by the mind.
Because the body can only, you can only feel shapes with your hands, but you can feel 1,000 different shapes of a tree, but without the mind knowing what it is.
If you touch it, you could feel it, and again, you know, whether you look at it or you smell it or whatever, if you don't have a universal behind it, it becomes unintelligible to you. And that could be a real problem, because you won't have any understanding of anything. You'd be like the guy that the psychologist wrote a book about the man who confused his wife for a hat.
Oliver Sacks.
Oliver Sacks, yeah. And that, you know, there are problems that arise. You know, that's what makes, and you have to understand, angels are actually grasping what? Without sense perception, because they don't have corporeal bodies, they grasp universals. What directs them to particular events is their will is subject to the divine. And that makes them particularize. But they don't have that ability unless they were to take on a body. And that probably has something to do with why demons like taking on bodies. Okay? So, let's just... We'll save that. But it's just something to kind of think about. Sense forms are only potentially intelligible. You have to be joined to universals to be actually intelligible. Right? So you see that object, it's potentially intelligible, but you don't know it's a tree unless you have that intelligible form of tree in your mind. Okay? So that requires an apprehension of the intelligible form, which gives understanding to the senses. So look at 1 John 1:1-3.
1 John 1:1-3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ.
Right, so how is it from touching and handling whatever, seeing, hearing, how is it they know about eternal life? Is eternal life something which you can touch or see or hear? Now, Jesus, they've touched, they've heard, they've seen him. They walked with him. Okay. That's sense perception. But they perceive something more in that interchange. They perceived an intelligible form. And that is holding them fast. So, potential intellect can receive intelligible forms. But it's not enough for the intellect to be in a potential state. Potential state is an inactive state. Right? You need active intellect to make things actively intelligible. For example, look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:7.
2 Corinthians 9:7. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver.
Yeah, as he purpose in your heart, so let him give. In other words, he wants that potential to become active, right? That potential knowledge to become active knowledge. And this is because only something active can bring what is potential to actuality. Look at John 1:4.
John 1:4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men.
It was life, and the life was the light of men. What is life? Life is active. Right? And that's bringing light. That's bringing that potential to actuality. So these angels then must not only be intelligences, but they need to be active intelligences if they're going to benefit anyone, God or us. If they were just simply potential intelligences, if they were just sitting there contemplating and not willing, understanding but not willing, then everything's locked up in a potential. So the willing aspect is necessary here. Look at Hebrews 1:14 again.
Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
Right. So the angels then have fellowship with the Father and his beloved Son, who is the Word of the Father. And they rejoice ever to hear the Word of the Father. Psalm 148:2.
Psalm 148:2. Praise ye him, all his angels, praise ye him, all his hosts.
Yeah, they're rejoicing in what? This beatific vision, right? They're not simply static. They're not inactive. They're active. It's making them active. They hear the word of the Father not as with an outward ear, but as an inward vision or intuition. It's Isaiah 6:2-3.
Isaiah 6:2-3. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.
And, let me just pause here for a moment. Because we're talking about angels and bodies and things like that. And a lot of times you'll see pictures of angels that look like men with wings. Do they have wings? Well, you have to understand that wings, in the Bible, two things are happening with the wings. One is they are flying, but it has to do with their swiftness. The other is that they use these wings to cover themselves, which is not exactly what we think of when we think of wings. Right? So there's a sense that their swiftness is covering them, which is perhaps why we don't see them. Right. So by abiding in the Son, they abide in the truth. They know the divine will and find fullness of joy in doing that will. Matthew 6:10.
Matthew
Matthew 6, verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven.
So the Son has said of himself, he can do nothing of himself without the Father. But whatsoever things he seeth the Father do, those he does likewise, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. John 5, 19 and 14, 13.
John 5, 19, then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise.
John 14, verse 13. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son.
Okay, so the Son, ever dwelling in the bosom of the Father, does what? He beholds all the Father's mind and does all the Father's will. In other words, he has the total understanding of the Father and is willing in complete conformity with the Father. John 1:18.
John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him.
So now, the holy angels abiding in the Son, consequently they're abiding in the truth. And look, just for the contrapoint, look at John 8:44.
John 8:44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it.
We're going to see eventually that what he did not abide in was in Christ. Right. He failed to abide in the truth, and that was really failing to abide in Christ. In other words, he failed to maintain his gaze at this beatific vision. That's what he fails to do. Turns away. But the holy angels abiding in the Son behold, according to the measure of their created intelligence, the vision of the Father's mind and the Father's eternal purpose. Is there in Christ? Get Ezekiel 1:4 and verses 4 and then 11 to 14.
Ezekiel 1:4. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. And verses 11 through 14. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward, whither the Spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning.
Yeah, they ran and returned like flashing lightning. Think about all the language there. The lightning, the lightning, the swiftness of the movement and all of that that's involved here. You know, that's how angels are being described. And at the center of it all is what? At the center of it is, if we were to look at the whole passage, the throne of God. Right? They're contemplating the throne. And really that throne, if we understand from the psalmist, God dwells between the cherubim. It's the mercy seat. So he's dwelling on the mercy seat. That's his throne. Where justice and mercy have kissed together. Right. So the angels are moving with respect, that is, they're active with respect to this beatific vision that they're having. Right, they're moving with the holy angels are moving with respect to that. This is, in fact, imparting to them immediate knowledge, and they are utterly dependent upon the divine will. And they have sufficient understanding continually before them to do what they're needed to do. That's what they're doing. The angels then have a complete understanding of all that's needed for their service by reason of this beatific vision. Again, Isaiah 6, 2 and 3.
Isaiah 6, verses 2 and 3. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of the hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.
Okay, so that whatever area of their natural knowledge, that is, of intelligible forms, whatever is employed by the angelic intellect, any particular angel will take this knowledge of intelligible forms, and they will instantly understand the implications and consequences of its actions in its surroundings. Right? So their knowledge is immediately transferred into deed. That's what we mean here. Okay? And that demonstrates that these are not just intelligences, but they're active intelligences. Look at Isaiah 6, 6 and 7.
Isaiah 6, verses 6 and 7. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged.
Yeah. Who told him to do that? He didn't need anyone to tell him to do it. He knew. When Isaiah is brought to stand before him there in that connection, he's contemplating the divine. He knows what to do. Right? He knows what has to happen in this situation. And that knowledge is, in fact, turned to deed immediately. And yet, though they're not subject to discursive thinking as men, right, we learn how discursively. We learn line upon line, precept upon precept. Yeah.
Would something like the institution of marriage be natural, intelligible form? Like all men know, like, you know, like, no, there's, if you see a man and woman together with children, like, you know that they're married. Is that would be something that would be the natural, intelligible form?
No, we're talking about. It can pertain to relations, but we're talking primarily right now about ideas and
okay.
You know, the idea, you know, you see, again, you don't have to see every egg to know that an egg is an egg when you see it. You don't have to see every rock in the world to know that when you see a rock, it's a rock and not a carrot. Once in a while, maybe you'll see a rock that looks like a carrot and it'll confuse you. Okay? Temporarily. Then you try to take a bite out of it and your teeth and your taste buds will tell you it's not a carrot. Right? We learn discursively, but angels are capable of, you know, they learn intuitively, and yet they are capable of advancing in knowledge and learning about new events as they occur. Look, for example, at
Ephesians 3:10. Ephesians 3:10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God.
Yeah, they're watching all of this unfold. They're learning. And if the holy angels are learning, guess who else is learning?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, you know, I think it was in C.S. Lewis and Screwtape Letters who pointed out that, you know, Satan has had like 6,000 years to study human beings and to figure out what they're up to and generally where this glance or that thought is going to lead them. And he's up on that. Again, different topic. It's the demons, but... You know, these principles are there. You have to understand that they're there. We're talking about angelic nature, so it's there. They're supremely intelligent. You know, the dumbest angel is probably smarter than the smartest human that's ever lived. Like, smarter than Solomon. Okay? And that means, you know, don't think that you're going to get one up on an angel. You're not going to fool them. But if they're evil angels, they are more than equipped to fool you. You know, they know how to play your game. We'll get to that more when we talk about demons and so on, but you should be able to infer some of this now, just understanding what's going on with the angelic nature. Let's wrap this up looking at question 5. How might this knowledge and contemplation of angels then define their circumscription? Right? They're not everywhere. And I think that the answer here is related to the question of whether or not angels are unisex. Right? There are a lot of people who just think that angels are neuter.
Mm-hmm. So they would be using the gender neutral bathrooms then?
If angels needed bathrooms. So although angels do not individuate and therefore have no necessity of procreating or marriage, look at Matthew 22:30.
Matthew 22:30. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven.
Yeah. That does not mean that they have no definite sex. Right? For they're uniformly portrayed as men. At least we can say the holy angels are. Okay? The Judges 6:21 and Zechariah 1:19.
Judges 6:21. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight.
Yeah, so the staff is in his hand. Zechariah 1:19.
Zechariah 1:19. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.
So he answered me. Again, and we could multiply this. Really, everywhere where there's any indication of the sex of an angel, it's male. All right, with a single case where angels might be in view and depicted as women, but if they are angels, and I really don't think they are, the fact is, in the context, they would be wicked angels. So look at Zechariah 5:7-9.
Zechariah 5:7-9. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness, and he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of the lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And I lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven.
Yeah, so again, as far as the sex of them goes, it seems to be in one, you know, just it's male. And I really don't think this is talking about angels. I think this is something else going on here. But even if it were, it's a very bad example for people who would want to appeal to that verse. Anyway, on the principle that intelligences become like what they worship, look at Psalm 115:8.
Psalm 115:8. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them.
Yeah, it's talking about, you know, you become like what you worship. You know, that Feuerbach said in the 19th century, you are what you eat. The Bible says you are what you worship, what you seem to think is worthy. And also knowing that the beatific vision will be transformative to men, look at 1 John 3:2.
1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.
Yeah, it seems reasonable, I think, if we contemplate that, to suppose this appearance, when holy angels show themselves to men, this appearance as having, you know, male bodies, but not that they're not male and not female, right? But this would reflect their contemplation of the divine word, the Son incarnate. Look at Colossians 1:15.
Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature.
Yeah, Christ is called the image of the invisible God. And so, on like principle, their assumed bodies, rather than being substantial unions with them as pure spirits that would deny them to be pure spirits, their bodies are like icons, likenesses or portraits, rather than in substantial union with their pure spirits. I want to look at 1 Corinthians 15:49.
1 Corinthians 15:49. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly.
Yeah, there's this idea that we can bear the image of the earthy, or we can bear the image of the heavenly. And they're, you know, in contemplating, they're bearing the image or the icon of the heavenly, of Christ, when they take upon themselves. Now, again, it's going to be according to their capacity, right, as intelligences. Some are more, you know, more shallow, some are deeper, and some, therefore, are going to be more or less reflective of that, right? It's going to be an individual measure in that respect. But anyway, this idea, I think, is perhaps the reason why godly men, including the Apostle John, remember, he had personal experience with Jesus, and yet he was confused and sought to worship the angel who appeared to him in Revelation 19:10.
Revelation 19, verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God for the testimony of Jesus and the spirit of prophecy.
Yeah, and after all, you have to remember, the Apostle Paul condemns such worshiping of angels in Colossians 2:18.
Colossians 2:18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind.
Yeah, so if Paul's condemning worshiping of angels much earlier than John is writing Revelation, then, you know, John is certainly aware of this teaching. And yet, for some reason, you know, he's become disoriented or confused by what's going on. What would be the most likely reason? Well, perhaps, you know, he perceives in that assumption of an appearance, he perceives some likeness of Christ. And that is confusing to him. After all, these angels are continually, as it were, facing Christ, meditating upon him. They're going to bear some likeness to him. Hmm. Right, the holy angels. Furthermore, their limitations as spirits which are not infinite would also be dictated by their state of contemplation of the divine. So the holy angels will always be active in support of the vision of the Father's mind as mediated through Christ. Look at Hebrews 1, 6, and 7.
Hebrews 1, 6, and 7, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire?
So he's, if they're meditating on Christ, and he's, these angels are ministering spirits, then it is very likely that they are, in some sense, reflecting that upon which they are meditating. And that is, in fact, being conveyed. That they're conveying information, knowledge, they're actively ministering. So they're doing according to that immediate information that they're receiving by virtue of this beatific vision as well. And they're doing it in a dynamic way. That is, in respect to events unfolding in the history of redemption, right? So next time we're gonna talk about the will of the angels a little bit more, and I think we'll probably get into this idea, the issue of a hierarchy of angels, and how that might work itself out.